This is Sound Truth, the teaching ministry of Pastor Malcolm Wilde. Now here's Pastor Malcolm.
Turn to the book of Titus, the second chapter. Let's read from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Our text today speaks of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe it lays out actually three aspects of His glorious appearing. One of these speaks of His wonderful salvation, the appearing of God, the appearing of Christ to bring us our salvation. Salvation provided in Jesus Christ, and also one speaks of the blessed hope, that hope that every true believer has. And I believe also another aspect of this text which speaks of the glorious day when Jesus Christ will come to reign. I see also in the text a reference to the past, the present, and the future. I see something God has done for us in the past. I see something we are responsible for in the present. And I see something for us to look forward to in the future. Let's consider the first aspect of this glorious appearing, and it deals with something that God has done for us in the past. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The glorious grace of God, that it speaks of here, of course, is the salvation that God has provided freely to you and I, that is found in Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross at Calvary. The first coming of Jesus, the first glorious appearing, as He came from glory, Jesus Christ, coming from His home in glory, to be born in Bethlehem in a stable and laid in a manger, emptying Himself of all the right of Almighty God to be revealed in glory, came and was revealed as a man. Lived in humility and died in shame. Died for our sins on the cross at Calvary. And it speaks to us of this salvation that has appeared to all men. That is something that is available to all. To every one of us in this room, salvation is available to us in Jesus Christ. And that's God's grace. God's grace, of course, means that it's undeserved. It's something that God has done for us that we do not deserve. None of us here deserve salvation. But we all have an opportunity to experience salvation. Free pardon. And an opportunity to start all over again. And I don't mean just a new year. Get a new start, a new year. No, I'm not talking about just the starting over a new year, but an opportunity for a new life. A life in Christ. Salvation. To be saved and to live with God forever because of the grace of God. Unmerited favor towards you and I. All of us, I believe, deserve God's wrath, God's punishment. Deserve to be in hell. But we can have heaven if we'll put our trust in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. It's by God's grace, through our believing in Jesus Christ. Something God has freely done to you and I. Found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, as we've just been singing of. What a wonderful, wonderful salvation. All of grace. But it's not cheap grace. Please understand what I mean when I speak of that. We talk about salvation being free, but you know, it costs God everything. It's not free in that sense. It costs God everything. And we must be careful that we do not misunderstand or misuse the grace of God. Which leads us to the next part of the text that has to do with our present responsibility. Let's continue reading. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. The grace of God does not teach us that because we've been saved, then we're free to just live however we want to live. We just live as we like. Live a life of sin. Just continue on living ungodly lives. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, just the opposite. The grace of God here, it says, that has appeared to all men, it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. It is a mistake to think that because I once have asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior, that now I'm covered and I can live a life that is just as ungodly as it was before I professed salvation. I'm fooling myself if I think that that's the case. If I'm truly converted, there will be evidence of a changed life. The grace of God will teach me, as it says here, not to live ungodly, but to live a godly life. To live a life of righteousness. If I'm thinking I'm saved by grace and I can live on a life of sin and selfishness, then you have to wonder whether that one has ever tasted of God's grace truly. Whether they've ever really experienced it at all. For true saving grace teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. So we've dealt with the first of this glorious appearings that we find in our text. The glorious appearing of God's grace through Jesus Christ coming in that first time to die upon a cross for us at Calvary, and so we could live a life pleasing to God. Now, it is actually the next two points that I'd like to devote most of our message to. Reading then verse 13. And looking for that blessed hope. And I'm reading from the King James Version now. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I see two more appearances here, both of which are future, both one of which I believe to be very close, and one will follow 7 years later. Two appearings of the blessed hope and the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. I've shared with you before that when the Bible speaks of the blessed hope, it is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ for His church, that is commonly known as the rapture. The blessed hope. Looking for the coming of Jesus to rapture His church out of this world. We don't have time to do a whole detailed study on the rapture and the blessed hope and the end times. It's my purpose to try and give you an overview and to point out to you just where we are at on God's prophetic timetable, or God's prophetic clock. Where is it at? Where are we at? And I'm indebted to Ron Graff in his review of the year 2000 for some of the stuff I want to share with you. Let me give you a very quick and concise view of the end time scenario that we hold to here at Calvary Chapel. First of all, and we've already spoken of it, Jesus Christ will call all true believers up to be with Him in the rapture of the church that is outlined in 1 Thessalonians. It says, chapter 4, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. That is what we term the rapture of the church. And then soon after the rapture, I'm giving you this scenario now, soon after the rapture, a powerful leader will arise. The one that we term the Antichrist. one who will have solutions to the political and economical woes of the world. We believe Him to be the rider on the white horse that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And it'll be at a time when Israel is finally at peace, presumably because they've come to an agreement with the Palestinians, and there will be a great war at that time. When they think there's a peace, there will come this great war, and it'll probably be the same war that is outlined in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the Gog and Magog, which are the northern powers, possibly Russia and its allies, including many of the nations of the Islamic world. They will attack Israel. And in the process, they will be defeated by God. That's outlined in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Possibly a nuclear exchange, as the Bible speaks of this fire and brimstone, thus a weakening of the United States, removing it from its place as the only remaining superpower. The end of this war could also be the occasion of the 7-year peace treaty between Israel and the one who is destined and called the Antichrist, or called in the Bible the beast. We know him as the Antichrist. And the world will suffer many global calamities, including famine and plagues. During this time, the brilliant leader will consolidate his power until at the middle of the 7-year treaty, the 7-year period that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In the middle of this 7-year treaty, the 7-year period, he will require people to worship him and to accept the mark of the beast on either their forehead or their right hand. Read of that in Revelation chapter 13. Without this mark, no one will be able to buy or to sell. And at some time in the future, there will be a one world government and a one world religion that goes throughout all the earth. And it will give its power to the Antichrist. There will be a method of controlling all commerce and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. For the remainder of this time, that is the second half of the 7-year period of 3.5 years, will be known as the Great Tribulation. The earth will be punished by supernatural judgments from God. Book of Revelation chapter 16 to chapter 18. The Antichrist in desperation will call Jesus Christ down to battle. And at this war, the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, set up a righteous kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and after that there'll be a new heaven and new earth. So I've given you a very brief and concise scenario of our view of eschatology or the end times. Now then, what are the things that need to be in place for this scenario to come to pass, to work out? What are the things that we should be looking for? What are the things that are actually going on that point us to the evidence to show us that we're in the end times? Well, first of all, there has to be, of course, trouble in the Middle East, centering on Israel. Secondly, there needs to be nations with nuclear capabilities bent on the destruction of Israel. Thirdly, there needs to be a rise of a European superpower. And fourthly, there needs to be an indication toward a one world government. And fifthly, a one world religion. There needs to be a method in place for the Antichrist to control commerce. And there needs to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. First one. For this scenario to come to pass, there needs to be trouble in the Middle East centering on Israel. September the 28th, year 2000, Prime Minister Barak, Prime Minister of Israel, was in talks with the Palestinians, making an agreement to make Jerusalem a dual city, two capitals, side by side there at Jerusalem in Israel. One called Jerusalem, another Palestinian city capital called Al-Quds. In defiance to this, the opposition leader of the government in Israel, Ariel Sharon, put out a statement that strongly disagreed with the intentions to divide up Jerusalem, as it were, to have these two cities. And he desired to exercise what he believed his right to go upon the Temple Mount and wherever he wanted on the Temple Mount, and this is, he was going to go to the mosque there, the Temple Mount. This, of course, angered the Palestinians. They retaliated by throwing stones down upon the Jewish worshippers at the Western Wall. This brought about the Israeli riot police were out, and they went upon the Temple Mount to disperse the rioters, and this is what has escalated into the current troubles. Once again, the simmering cauldron of hate and prejudice in the Middle East has erupted into a violent conflict that tempts an all-out war. A war which could very well lead to the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We are right on the edge of Ezekiel 38. If you're not read it, you must read it. And that, of course, kicks up or starts up this prophetic clock of God's, as it were, of the end times, beginning with the rapture of the church. Secondly, nations with nuclear capability bent on the destruction of Israel. There was a meeting of the Arab League in October of last year. Iran's leader said that the only solution was to eradicate Israel. Iraq's leader, Saddam Hussein, threatened to deal with the Zionist entity. In November of last year, the Organization of the Islamic Conference held a summit in Qatar. At that time, Iran's president, Mohammad Khatami, proposed a peace plan that was very different from what the peace plan that the US had been proposing. Under his plan, Palestine would become a multi-faith state, and it would encompass all the land of the former Palestine before the creation of Israel in 1948. In other words, we're just going to go back to what it was before 1948. An annihilation of Israel. Russia is closely aligned with the Palestinians and with Israel's enemies. Russia has reestablished ties with Iran, supplying most of the Arab world with weapons.
This is the end of side one. Please turn your cassette over for side two.
All of this points toward that terrible specter of war which is spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war of Gog and Magog. It could possibly result in an attack from the north against a relatively defensive Israel when they perhaps, having gone through this peace talk, and even at this time, President Clinton, because he wants to end up his term of office in some kind of glory, he wants some kind of legacy other than the shameful, stuff we had last year or whatever it was. He wants to end up with some kind of legacy. Even at this time, he is trying to bring about a peace agreement between Israel and the Palestinians. Well, the Bible warns of a false peace. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. The war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the book of Ezekiel follows after, obviously, chapters 36 and 37 that describe the rebirth of the nation Israel. And this war of Gog and Magog follows on after the rebirth of the nation Israel that we've seen. It is most likely to us that this war in Ezekiel will be the same war of the second seal that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 verses 3 and 4 at the beginning of the tribulation period. So Israel has plenty of enemies with access to weapons of mass destruction. How close are we to a war like this? Well, consider this. On December the 12th, Prime Minister Barak, Israel's Prime Minister, announced his resignation, forcing the choice of a new Prime Minister before the election of the Knesset. Now, this is yet to come to pass. His closest opponent, who is gaining popularity among the people in Israel, is none other than the one who is bitterly hated by the Arabs, Ariel Sharon. The one who wanted to go on the Temple Mount that started all these riots off. He is the one who is the closest opposition to Barak getting put back in as Prime Minister. And he has said, Sharon has said, he is more interested in a long-term peace in the Middle East rather than solving the present upheaval. You don't take too much figuring, and you know this man, to know what he means. He means taking care of the problem, probably by force, and winning a war, and just taking care of it, that there might be a lasting peace in the Middle East with Israel, you know, in control or whatever. That's probably what Sharon's got in his mind. Gaining popularity. Now, the date for choosing this new Prime Minister in Israel is early February. So we have trouble in the Middle East centering on Israel. We have nations with nuclear capability bent on the destruction of Israel, wanting to annihilate Israel. Now then, what of the rise of a European superpower that we know will be part of the last day's scenario? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream interpreted by Daniel which portrayed the empires of the world, the world governing empires from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And in this dream he saw this big statue, and he was the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. Subsequent empires would be the Medo-Persian Empire, which is a chest of arms and arms of silver, the Greek Empire of brass and the thighs, the Roman Empire, the iron legs. Finally, the last day's empire, the last empire, would be sort of a rebirth, as it were, of the Roman Empire. It would be partly iron and partly clay mixed together. And at this time, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw a big rock that came down and smashed this statue in its feet, and so showing that the coming of the Messiah would be during the time of this last great empire. And the formation of the European Union, with its charter document called the Treaty of Rome, is a strong possibility for the fulfillment of this prophecy. It suffices to say that the means to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 is in place today in Europe. Which leads us to number 4. That we need to see emerging is this one world government. Recently, in fact, just a few days ago, I was listening to the radio, I was listening to a news talk radio, and heard a commentator, it's a secular radio, and he wasn't a Christian who was saying this. He said, up till now, he thought only crazy people and fanatical preachers believed we were headed towards a one world government. And now he says, he's not so sure that it's just something that crazy people and fanatical preachers ought to be considering. You see, students of prophecy have long expected the final one world government to start by the rebirth of the old Roman Empire, which we see in progress through the European Union, and that will grow into a world government. Now, Clinton has just signed a treaty ratifying the establishment of a permanent international criminal court. It's yet to be approved by the Senate. Probably the Senate won't approve it and would think that there's enough guys there that oppose it that it might not be approved. But nevertheless, you know, there's that thought. It is that concept of the globalism. You hear talk about it all over, this globalism. This past September, the UN hosted 160 kings and presidents and prime ministers in order to promote, quote unquote, promote the concepts of global government. It was the largest meeting of world leaders ever. Now, listen, I'm not making this up. This is not some novel, you know, that you can buy in the Christian bookstore. This is not some movie. This is not, you know, Spielberg or Lucas dreaming this stuff up for entertainment value. This is happening today. This is reality. Now, let's not lose focus with all these facts I'm throwing at you. I want you to be focused today back on a message, and that is, we are to be looking for the blessed hope. The coming of the Lord, Christ, to come for His church. We know the tribulation period will follow that, and then we shall see the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we've been raptured to be with Him, we shall come back with Jesus at that time. The things that we're speaking of now will either be happening just prior to the rapture, or they will be in place, ready for the tribulation period. They will be developing, as it were, on the boil. Seeds planted. Brewing. What other word can I use? Hatching. Ready to hatch. And on and on and on. And we've spoken of then trouble in the Middle East centering on Israel. Nations with nuclear capability bent on the destruction of Israel. A rise of a superpower in Europe. The move toward a one world government. We still need to cover the move toward a one world religion. The method being in place for the Antichrist to control commerce and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And we're going to do that next week. And listen, I got some facts and stuff that's blow your mind. Stuff that's going on that is absolutely mind-blowing right before our eyes. But let me conclude by going back to our text and the main point that it teaches. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We are looking for the blessed hope. We are excited about the fact that the coming of the Lord draws near. If you're not excited about it and you fear the things I've just been speaking of, then you're probably not saved. You need to get right with God. You need to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. There's nothing to fear. However, how does this then, as we consider these things, how does it teach us to live? Well, I believe, and I've shared with you before, and I strongly believe that it's God's purpose that every generation should be looking for the rapture or the blessed hope. And I believe it would have been possible for every generation to be looking for the rapture, the blessed hope, for Jesus to come for His church. I believe that it was God's purpose that we be living in anticipation. Every generation from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to this present day, every generation of the church should have been living in anticipation that Christ could have come for His and raptured His church at any time. This is one of the strongest arguments in my mind. It convinces me that the rapture comes before the great tribulation period. God has designed it in such a way that we be looking for Jesus to come and rapture His church and expect Him to come in our generation. And we should expect Him to come in our generation. But having said that, when you look at all the past generations and you see, yes, He could have come at any time to rapture His church and brought all the other things into pass or whatever in the period of time after that. The thing is, for you and I, we already see things that are lined up for the tribulation. We already see things that are lined up for the second coming of Jesus to come back to this earth. We in our generation see all those things right before us. And we take a lot of them for granted. But they're right there before us. So if ever any generation ever lived that should be anticipating the coming of the Lord, it's this generation. It's us. It's you and I. So what should we say to this, or what should this say to us as we begin a new year, a new decade, a new century, a new millennium? What should it say to us? Well, it should say, first of all, time is short. We've got to get the gospel out to our generation. And I'd like to call upon you, because we have little time, to win our friends and loved ones to the Lord as individuals and as a church. I'd like to exhort you and call upon you today to have a greater sense of urgency in our evangelism than we've ever had before here at Calvary Chapel, Merritt Island. I would like to encourage you to go out into the highways and byways among your relatives and your friends or wherever and get them to the Lord. Whether you lead them to the Lord at home or whether you bring them to church and they hear the gospel here, whatever it is, dedicate ourselves this year to winning somebody to Christ. If you could just win one, and he could win one, it would be awesome by the end of the year what we would see in Merritt Island. We must not shirk our calling, our responsibility to take the gospel not just to Merritt Island, but to the uttermost ends of the earth. This is our Jerusalem, is Merritt Island, but we have a Judea. You know, the outlying areas. We have a Samaria, the United States. We have the rest of the world that we're to reach out to. And this should be at us, this church. We should be doing that. So time is short. We've got to get the gospel out. Time is short. May this give us also a balanced perspective on our life here on earth. Let's not get so caught up with the material, the earthly things of this life, that we have little time for the things of God. As to our possessions, let's be thankful to God for His blessings. But let's never forget, they're all going to burn. Let's never forget that. And let's not be so taken up with earthly crusades and causes that we forget the cause. The crusade, the cause of Jesus Christ and extension of His kingdom and His glory. Let's never forget the cause. Never forget that we're aliens passing through. We don't belong here. This world is not our home. We're looking for a heavenly Jerusalem, a city of God not made with hands. We are one nation under God, but not Americans. Believers in Jesus Christ. One nation. Christians. We're a Christian nation. And I'm not referring to England or America. I'm referring to believers worldwide. We belong to Jesus Christ. And we can be so taken up with current affairs and events and causes and this and that and the other of this world that we forget our vision for the heavens. This is the time for you and I to focus upon the things of God, upon His kingdom. We've only got a short time. Time's running out. We must be about our Father's business. Thirdly, time is short. And as we look for Jesus, may it have a purifying effect on our lives and how we live. Even as we've been reading, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is not a time for us to live selfishly, brothers and sisters. It's not a time for us to live for ourselves. It's time to live all out for the Lord, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You again, Lord, it is no coincidence that we come to this section of Scripture at the beginning of a new year. Lord, we thank You that You have once again spoken into our hearts that we might get our priorities straight. We might get focused as a church and as individuals and as the people of God. Our focus might be upon, Lord, Your kingdom. Looking for Your coming, Lord. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here today that, Lord, we take these things to heart. And honestly look for You. And honestly be living in a way that, Lord, we would be thrilled and pleased to see You come for Your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sound Truth is an outreach of Calvary Chapel, Merritt Island, Florida. To request a free Sound Truth tape catalog featuring all of Pastor Malcolm's teaching tapes, call toll-free 1-888-508-6779 or find us on the web at www.calvarychapel.com/Merritt Island. And may the Lord continue to strengthen and encourage you as you study His Word.